The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are your people. We thank you that you have bound us together through your Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us this afternoon to study your word, and Lord, not just to study it and get information, but Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I have an Anytime Fitness membership. I know what you're thinking. Why don't you use it? I do. That's not my problem. I have, in fact, my wallet's in my office, but I was going to pull my wallet out and show you that I have a AAA membership. So if I break down anywhere, Ariel uses like all of my toes, her toes, Zach's toes. I'm also a member of the NRA. Okay. And I am also a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. And I'm also a member at Grace Community Church. So put in that context, right? Anytime Fitness, AAA, NRA, ETS. Put in that context, church membership actually just seems to be marginally important. But the doctrine, the New Testament doctrine of membership of the church actually puts membership in a totally different light. Okay? So one of the problems that we have is that we think of membership in a church in the same way that we think of membership at a gym or membership with, AAA or something like that. And there's no doubt that over the last probably 150-ish years or so, the idea of church membership has been in serious decline. There, of course, were certain movements back in the 19th century, the 1800s, that emphasized fellowships that were voluntary, informal gatherings to study the Bible, which with basically what does this mean to you kind of Bible study, and then the breaking of bread. And those kinds of movements actually have undermined the concept of church membership, at least the importance of it. In the 20th century, and I don't identify them out of any malice, but the fact is that in the 20th century, the Calvary Chapel movement, which is somewhat of an heir to the tradition that I just mentioned, specifically and intentionally does not have church membership. And the influence of Calvary Chapel, especially in the United States, has been massive. And the trend of not having membership actually fits really well with 20th century individualism. And so as Christianity is viewed more and more and more as just simply my own personal relationship with Jesus, then the idea of church membership becomes less and less important. Back around 1997 or 8, I was taking a class at Westminster Seminary in California, and Dr. J. Adams was my professor, and he went around and had us, if you know anything about J. Adams, this story won't surprise you. We went around and identified our name and what church we pastored, and he got to a guy that said, I'm from someplace in California, I pastor such and such Calvary Chapel. And J. Adams gets a wry little grin on his face and he says, do you have church membership? And the guy smiled and said no. And then Jay Adams says, well, it doesn't look like you really passed your church then, does it? The consumer view of churches. Churches are where services are offered. Has also undermined the significance of church membership. The idea of being able to go to a church and just sort of pick the programs that you like in a consumer atmosphere, the consumer is always right. And so you attend a church like you attend your favorite mall or your favorite shopping center, and it's something that you attend and give your business to in so long as you're serviced by the church, but it's certainly not something you submit to. I would also say that the rise of evangelical parachurch ministries have also conveyed the idea that Christianity was to be lived out not in community with other Christians in a church, but Christianity is lived out in a very privatized way through outlets of ministry that oftentimes are detached from the church. Oftentimes, what ends up being the common denominator was an emphasis on the universal church, so that the assumption basically was if you're a member of the universal church, then membership in a local church is somewhat irrelevant, even unnecessary. And I would suggest to you that just the opposite is true. Membership in the universal church requires membership in a local church. So how can I claim to be one who truly and spiritually belongs to the one and yet turn around and neglect or ignore the very manifestation or visible presentation of it in a local church? So the universal church is manifest. How is the universal church manifest? It's manifest in local churches. So how can I say that I'm a member of the one and yet refuse to identify with the very visible presentation of the one? And so far from Christianity just being my own personal Jesus, God is saving for himself a people, a corporate body, a covenant people, a holy nation, a colony of heaven, a people for his own possession. That's the way he identified Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the way he identifies the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And that is that he is saving for himself a people for his own possession. There's no doubt that we come to Christ and we come to salvation as individuals. But when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are incorporated into something that's bigger than ourselves. We're incorporated into the church of the living God. Mark Dever makes the comment, he says, being reconciled to God means being reconciled to everyone else who is reconciled to God. And so it's the very gospel that we say that gives us life that actually creates community. It's the very gospel that creates the family of God. It's the gospel that actually creates the church. Joseph Kellerman, in really a wonderful book called When the Church Was a Family, he says, the New Testament picture of the church as a family flies in the face of our individualistic cultural orientation. God's intention is not to become the feel-good father of a myriad of isolated individuals who appropriate the Christian faith as yet another avenue towards personal enlightenment. Nor is the biblical Jesus to be conceived of as some spiritual mentor whom we can happily take from church to church or from marriage to marriage, fully assured that our personal Savior will somehow bless and redeem our destructive relational choices every step of the way. I should probably send that quote out to you on the Google group so you can think about that, huh? Okay. So what we're going to do today, and it just depends on how much time we have, how far we'll get, is we're going to look at how we should understand church membership and then how we should practice church membership. All right. So the first thing that we need to say, and this really follows on the heels of what we did last week, looking at the new covenant. The new covenant actually requires that we seek a regenerate church membership. Now, but when you look at that text, especially the Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 text, there's something about the new covenant that is different than the old covenant. In the new covenant, you can say, God says, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. So there's a sense in which the new covenant only has regenerate members in it. The new covenant is constituted only by those who actually really do know God. One of the blessings of the new covenant, Jeremiah 24:7, is that God gives everyone in that new covenant a heart that knows me. And so when we think of the church, the fact that the new covenant is made up only of regenerate members should compel us to see that the church seeks a regenerate membership. In other words, only regenerate people should be admitted into the membership of the church. So this is why, by the way, in the New Testament, the churches are addressed as in the way that they are. They are addressed as to the church of God, which is in Christ Jesus, saints called to be holy, faithful in Christ. And so the very idea of these New Testament epistles being sent to churches addressed to saints, those who are faithful, those who are in Christ Jesus, the fundamental assumption is that Paul is addressing Christians. Now, that's not to ignore that sometimes we make mistakes and admit unbelievers into church membership. So is it possible to mistakenly admit an unbeliever into membership? Absolutely. It is my joke, which is not really a joke, is that as Baptists, we do that accidentally. Presbyterians do it on purpose. Okay. Anyway, think about it. So when an unbeliever is admitted into membership and their unbelief becomes apparent, then the church actually has a remedy for that, which is church discipline. That's what church discipline is. Church discipline is the corporate judgment saying we don't believe that you are a believer because of the way that you're living your life or whatever the case may be. And so, in a sense, because the church is made up of fallible people, the church may inadvertently admit an unconverted person who, not an unconverted person that says I'm an unconverted person, but an unconverted person who is professing to be a Christian, but in reality is not one. And so when we say that under the new covenant, the church ought to seek a regenerate membership, what we're saying is that only those who have been genuinely converted, of course, insofar as we can tell, by repentance and faith, and those who have publicly professed their faith in baptism should be admitted into the membership of the church. And this really is, it is a profoundly important aspect to our understanding of who makes up the membership of a local church. And so the first point is this: only baptized Christians should be members of local churches. Okay. The second is this: a healthy church will practice formal membership. Now, what I want to do is just in a few points, and we'll go through these relatively quickly, is I want to lay for you a foundation of understanding why formal membership is not just some sort of optional thing that the church may or may not do, but rather is something that the church must do. All right. First of all, formal membership is assumed everywhere in the New Testament. In fact, I would argue that even though you don't have a single Bible verse that says thou shalt become a church member, apart from a formal and observable membership, much of the New Testament ends up making no sense. And so Jonathan Lehman, in his book on church membership, he says, when people ask where is membership in the Bible, the problem is they're looking for something like a club to join because the word membership is a club word. Clubs and political parties and labor unions have memberships, but you don't often use the word membership in relation to governments and the citizens of nations. You don't say, how's the membership of the British nation doing? Aren't you guys running like 60 million members these days? He says clubs begin with a point of common interest. Service providers begin with a common need or desire. Churches have all this, but they have something more. A king who requires the obedience of his people. The church begins with this fact. Jesus is Savior and Lord. He died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would believe and follow him. This means the Bible doesn't talk about church membership quite as you might want it to. It talks instead about how God's people gather together under his supreme rule. It is interested in the citizens of a kingdom, not members of a club. Beyond this, the Bible talks about the church's unity with a number of metaphors, family, vine, etc. And this brings us to one big idea. When you open your Bible, stop looking for signs of a club with its voluntary members. Instead, look for a Lord and his bound together people. Look also for other forms of unity, brothers, sisters, in a family, branches on a vine. And so, as we go to the New Testament, there is a sense in which a formal recognition of members is assumed virtually everywhere. So, secondly, the church is a specific and identifiable group of people. How many passages actually use the term members? We read one, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, and the idea is not members of a club. The idea is members of a body. And so Paul will say that you are members of the temple of God. He will talk in terms of 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, of being members of the body. And by the way, as we studied that passage not all that long ago, the very image of body in 1 Corinthians 12 is not just simply some sort of universal body of Christ. It was the local body at Corinth that Paul's talking about. Visible members in a visible body. The New Testament goes on and speaks about members. And so Jeremy Kimball says the church is its membership. If we take away church membership, we negate the reality of the church as a visible entity. And so this point is the church is a specific identifiable group of people. We are called citizens. We are called a household. We are called a family. We are called a bride. We are called a flock. All of those things are identifiable groups of people. I know some of you have a lot of kids, and we bless and praise God for you. But when you go home this afternoon and you're about ready to serve up supper, you don't sit there and just assume that the little redheaded kid that doesn't look like anybody and you don't even know his name must be a part of the family because he's there at the table. The family is the family. Right? You may have guests, but the family is the family. It has a father. There are brothers, there are sisters. The bride is the bride. Right? The flock is the flock. In fact, in the very image of a flock, what can be said with absolute certainty about the flock of God? And that is that Jesus Christ knows each and every one of his sheep by name. And so, we looked at, in one of our earlier studies, we looked at the images of the church, and those images all depict something, and that is they depict a specific identifiable group of people. In other words, in the New Testament, it was clear who was in and who was not. Okay. Third, church discipline requires an identifiable membership. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. So Jesus says in starting at verse 15, if your brother sins, so who's the culprit here? Guy you work with? Whose cubicle is next to yours? It's a brother. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The very idea of practicing church discipline requires an identifiable membership. So, have you ever had a conflict with somebody from another church? Okay. Julie has. Okay. All right. And there's a sense where you can seek reconciliation. You can seek mediation. And you can try to get things resolved. But the fact of the matter is that if somebody from another church has sinned against you, there is a limitation to that process. Right? So let's just say somebody from another church sins against Tony in a terrible way. And Tony comes to the elders and says, I need your guys' help. And we reach out to the pastors of another church and we try to work towards some sort of conciliatory result. Right. Well, let's say that the guy that sinned against Tony doesn't listen. Do we discipline him? No. No. Now, in a perfect church world, that church should, but we don't. Why? Because that person, even though a believer, is not an identifiable part of this body. And so church discipline, both in terms of the offender and the assembly, it makes no sense apart from a formal identifiable group of people. You could do the very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 to 13, where there is absolutely no sense whatsoever if Paul is not talking about that which is identifiable. You have to remove the wicked man from your midst. You don't even eat with such a one. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 5 through 11, and the punishment inflicted by the majority. The majority of who? Just citizens of the Roman Empire? No, of the church. And so the very idea, in fact, this is one of the things that makes contemporary evangelical American church life difficult, is because we could have a situation where somebody is, let's say they're committing scandalous sin, and we go to bring discipline on them, and then they just go to a different church. Now, this isn't the point of what I'm trying to say here, but this does warrant some concern. So what do you do? Well, one, the original church still proceeds with disciplinary process. But then the church tries to reach out to the church where the offender has gone. What do you hope happens? That they actually point him towards repentance and point him back. How often do you think that happens? Not very often. I don't know. Maybe Charlie has a better recollection than I do, although I doubt it. I know Vic doesn't, so I won't even go there. But over the years, we've reached out to other churches in circumstances like this. And I will tell you that very easily, 5-1 want nothing to do with any of it, even though they have just been informed that they have somebody who's living in scandalous sin among them. Okay. Fourth, there are implied lists in the New Testament. Okay. Now, I know that nobody likes lists, all right, unless you're like a statistician or an engineer. Do engineers like lists? Yeah, okay. Just notice this. This is always fascinating to me. So here's Luke, and he's giving us the chronicles of the early church. And he says in Acts 1:15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. How do you think he knew there were 120 persons gathered there together? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added to what? To the church in Jerusalem. There were added 3,000 souls. How do you think Luke knew that there were 3,000 souls that were added to the church on the day of Pentecost after they'd received the word and been baptized? Verse 47. Actually, got to back up to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So all that to say that in the early church, they actually knew how many people had been added to the church at any given juncture where God had moved in a powerful way and had saved somebody. By the way, you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this isn't a membership list, but guess what it is? It's a widow's list. And there were qualifications to be put on the widow's list, and it was only the widow's list. Those who on that list were to be taken care of by the church. And so the church knew who they were, they knew who belonged, and who didn't. So years ago, I was in a country, and I'll just be careful, that is in the Far East. And I went to a house church. They met in a very large apartment. And of course, they're a house church because in this particular country, it is illegal to gather as a church if you're not registered with the state. And there must have been, this is no exaggeration, 80, 90 people crammed into every room in this apartment. And at the end, when they cleared out, the pastor, talking with other church leaders, said, "Did you see those two people that were in such and such a room?" Why do you think that caught their attention? Two people that didn't, quote, belong. They weren't members. They were new. You might think, yay, visitors. No. They are on the lookout for communist infiltrators who would do what? Get the list of those who belong to the church and turn them in. So we're very relaxed here, and thank God that we don't have those kinds of circumstances. But the fact is that the church in the first century and the church in many other places in the world is very conscientious about who belongs and who doesn't. Okay. Now, one other thing that's important to mention, and that is that New Testament ethics and the one another's also assume membership. So the New Testament epistles are written to real local churches. By the way, the minute that you start to diminish the importance of the local church, I would just step right up and just remind you, if it were not for local churches, we would not have the overwhelming majority of our New Testament. The New Testament epistles are written to local churches. Local churches that had real problems, and local churches in which Christians were being exhorted to do these one another's. By the way, we'll look at those more in detail in a few weeks or so. But here we have this idea that the one another's assume that you know who's in the family. Now, most certainly, as Paul says in Galatians 6, you do good to all men whenever you have opportunity, but especially to those of the household of faith. And so the very idea of doing these one another's actually assumes a church family. These aren't one another's that you necessarily fulfill, you know, at some evangelical gospel music fest. These are things that are lived out in the New Testament community. And so a passage that is very important, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And let us consider how to stimulate or stir up one another to love and to good deeds. So that actually means that I put faces to that. Right? Now, if there's a face and that face has been hanging around, and let's say, just for sake of argument, that face is not a converted face, what's my heart's desire for that person who's now in the orbit of the family? To become a part of the family, right? So the one another's, yes, I want to love that person and so forth, but I have a different goal for the unconverted person. But the people that are in the family, those one another's, there is a special mutual commitment that we have to fulfill those with each other. So the writer to the Hebrews says we need to consider how to stir one another, provoke one another to love and to good deeds. And then notice this, he says, not forsaking our own assembly together. as is the habit of some. Do you think that those who were forsaking the assembly were identifiable and the church that's being written to actually knew who the writer was talking about? Why? Because you have people who have committed themselves and now they're not there. That's an anomaly. That's a New Testament anomaly. That should not be. In other words, those who are to be encouraging one another, building one another up, are to be doing what? They are to be assembling with each other. And the habit of some is to begin to remove themselves from the assembly. And they're actually a recognizable group too, because they're no longer in the other recognizable group. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, we've said this before over the years many times, as we gather together, as we are God's family, we're brothers and sisters, we're united in the bonds of Christ, we're united by the Holy Spirit. What are we doing? Well, yes, we're worshiping together and all the things that we do together. But what we're doing is we are, as a visible, identifiable family, we are actually helping each other onward in our journey to heaven. So the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you, who's he talking to? The identifiable church. Lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. What's the next line? Day after day. You know what that means? It means that we're not strangers to each other. We're not detached from each other. How in the world are we supposed to be encouraging one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? How are we supposed to do that unless we have a family that knows each other, that loves each other, that seeks to serve each other? The writer to the Hebrews who tells us that is the very same one who tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Why is that so important? You forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, and what ends up happening? You actually become vulnerable to the deceitfulness of sin. Why? Because you don't have people in your business. You know, I wasn't born last night. In fact, I wasn't even born at night. But I'll tell you this. I certainly know that in our nation, and especially the region of our nation, there is an unhealthy, rugged individualism that undermines the very concept of what it means to be the body of Christ. And so we're to be helping each other. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. I'm to help you run. You're to help me run. We're together. One or two or three more things. biblical leadership is leadership over a visible, observable people. Okay. So is there such a thing as biblical leadership? Well, the answer is of course, yes. Acts 20:28, it's the Holy Spirit who's made you overseers over the flock of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says to submit to those who are over you and have the charge over you in the Lord. And 1 Peter 5:2, we're to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but freely. Right. And so there's a sense in which leadership is leadership over a specific flock of sheep. So one day I'm walking downtown in Minden, and there's this big rally going on, and I run into Michelle. And Michelle has a friend with her, and the friend is a believer. Okay, and Michelle introduces me, and Michelle says, "This is my pastor." And what the woman does, it was actually kind of funny, is she launched right into, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? And it's like, well, it's nice to meet you too. And I said, well, no, of course I don't believe that. Who would believe that? You know, well, my pastor believes that. Okay, well, good for your pastor. So here I am, and I have, I'm a pastor. But how much authority do I have to take this woman aside and said, well, let me correct you and show you in the ways more accurate pertaining to the Bible. Right? Well, none. Okay. If she wanted to sit down and have a discussion, I'd be more than happy to have a discussion. But I don't have any authority over people that are outside of this body. It's not like I'm going to walk over and you know, correct this person or do this or do that. The authority of the elders is over a specific group of people. In fact, those who have covenanted, the elders have a specific responsibility to. Now, we are absolutely more than happy to help anybody that we can possibly help. And we get phone calls all the time, don't we, Charlie, of people that are in the community that need help, that want to talk to somebody. And we are more than happy. We don't go, oh, well, you're not a member. Bye bye. We don't do that at all. We look at that as an opportunity. But the reality is that those who have covenanted with this body, the elders actually have a specific responsibility of leadership to them that they do not have to anybody outside of that body. Okay. Membership, finally, is fundamentally community accountability. We actually are in covenant with God and with each other. And so church membership is not just about attendance. Church membership is about a covenant relationship. And so we're accountable to each other as disciples of Jesus. And we submit to each other. We disciple each other. We care for each other. We look out for each other. That's our job. That's our calling. By the way, that's not just the calling of the elders. That's all of our calling. Those who belong to this body, you actually have a covenant relationship with those that you are in covenant with. And so what are we to be doing? We're to be looking out for each other. We're to be bearing one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. We are to, as Paul tells the Galatians, Brethren, if any one of you is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, which just means you who have the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, watching lest you too be tempted. And so there is this fundamental responsibility that we have to each other. And the fact is that we live in a culture and we live in a climate where the very attitudes that pervade us actually mitigate against us being the church. How in the world can you restore someone who's overtaken in a trespass if you don't know they're overtaken in a trespass? How in the world can you bear somebody else's burdens unless you know their burdens? The church is not a group of people where, you know, oh, well, that's the church where everybody's got their act together. That's not a real church. That's not a real church. A real church is a family where you have people who are committed to each other with mutual accountability. And when things aren't right, you mean something might not go right in church? Yeah, you might end up with a strained relationship with somebody who's a brother or a sister. Newsflash. There's a remote chance that you may be sinned against within the next decade by somebody in this church. By me. By me. I told you this morning, Brian Borden was not a good person, right? You heard that? Right? Yeah. And we all sin against each other in lots of ways. But when someone in your family sins against you, you don't just say, well, I'm going to go join another family. That's it. I always liked the family down the street. They got a pool. Okay. You stick it out. Why? Because you're committed to each other. Why would you be committed to each other? Because we serve a common Savior. We serve the same Savior. And therefore, we are committed to each other. Jonathan Lehman makes this statement, and boy, I tell you what, it goes against the grain of everything in us as Americans. He says, Christians don't join churches. They submit to them. I remember one time many, many, many years ago, long time ago, I was really young and super handsome. But I was talking about the church like this. And a guy came up to me and he says, you know what your problem is? I know what my problem is. I know what a lot of my problems are. He says, your problem is you never shook off that Roman Catholicism. So what do you mean? He goes, you think the church is super important and has authority. I said, well, I do believe that. And I actually abhor my Roman Catholic background. But the reason I have a high view of the church is because I have a high view of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so let's remember that in these days of marginalizing the importance of church and marginalizing the importance of membership, that we're talking about the very bride of Jesus Christ. I love my wife. She is just one of the nicest people I know. She's not good, but she's nice. She's got a servant's heart. She just takes care of her mom tirelessly. Just serves people. Families from her school. I mean, I love her. And she's half Dominican, so she's quirky. Okay. But I love that too. But if you came up to me and said, I don't really like the way that your wife does this or the way that your wife does that. In fact, I think you'd have been better off marrying somebody else. Okay. All of my sanctification would dissipate like the morning dew. And I would punch you in the face so fast. Why? Because that's my wife. I love her. I'd give my life for her. What do you think Jesus thinks as we dismiss the importance of his bride? What do you think Jesus thinks when we diminish the beauty of his bride? What do you think Jesus thinks when we say, you know, you could have really done better, Lord? We better be thankful that the Son of God is perfect. And that he's never tempted to say, if I lost my sanctification, I'd punch you in the face. But you'd never say that. You'd never say that to the Son of God. He loves his bride. She is precious to him. And at the end of the day, anything that's wrong with the bride is what's wrong with us. And so, brothers and sisters, I call you that on purpose. Brothers and sisters, we are a part of God's family. And it is a magnificent privilege to not only give ourselves to the Lord, but to give ourselves to one another as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church of God. We thank you for this local assembly of your people. And we pray, Father, even as we've talked about this important subject today, that you would impress it upon our hearts. Give us a love for one another, a determination to serve one another, a determination to visibly be your people in this world and to be the very visible representation of the gospel itself. Father, remind us that's what a local church is. We are a visible representation of the gospel itself. And so we thank you and we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.